Well, we've been continuing with Moses in the desert as his wilderness experience of the children of Israel, following the magnificent events of the parting of the sea, Israel being saved from the Egyptian army, the manna falling in the desert, the quail that brought them food, and magnificent works of God. Moses goes up to the mountain, there is thunder, there is fire, there is smoke, but the people grow impatient. That's a problem with us sometimes, isn't it? We grow impatient. The God's just not moving fast enough. Waiting for a word from Rome, I know exactly how they felt. So, having become impatient with God, they decide that they're going to take matters in their own hands. If God is not going to suit them the way they want to be, then they're going to invent their own God, a counterfeit God. We're reading in Paul's letter about the last days, how people will accept counterfeit instead of the reality of God. And this is where the Israelites have seen the reality of God, but it's just not good enough. God is they're not in control. They want to be in control of God. They want God to meet their timetable. They don't want to comply to God's timetable. So growing impatient, this is where in chapter 32 of Genesis, the people are tired of waiting and they go to Aaron and they say, make us an idol to worship. And Aaron does, surprisingly. He collects gold from all of the people and he creates a golden calf. Now, and he says, Israel, here is your gods, which is not very grammatically correct, but he uses a plural form of God. He reverts back to the Elohim. Remember when we studied the Elohim, the council of gods that was originally an Akkadian understanding of God. God in his council, and it was picked up by the Canaanites. The Canaanites would worship the god El. And so Aaron creates this calf and calls this calf the Elohim, the El, the god, the Canaanite deity. And they begin to worship this golden calf, this god El. One of the things I like to do a lot when I am talking about prayer is talk about the difference between faith and magic. And magic really is all about man trying to manipulate the elements or even manipulate God or whatever God they desire. Magic is all about incantations that cause the elements or that cause their pagan gods to do what they want. But faith is all about submission to God, to patience with God, to seeking God's desire, not trying to force God to give us our desires. So the Israelites began to worship the god of El, the god of the Canaanites, and not Yahweh, the god that Moses had instructed them to worship. There's this interplay between El, the god of the Canaanites, and Yahweh, the god of Israel, the Lord, as it is normally translated in the scriptures, the god of Israel, the god who brought them up out of Egypt. So when Moses comes down, he and Joshua have this conversation. This part's actually in the movie. Joshua says, I think there's a sound of war in the camp. And Moses says, no, it's the sound of revelry. So he comes down, he's got the Ten Commandments. You're also this part. They see the people dancing and worshiping the god of El. By the way, what's not in the movie is that the Bible says they're all naked. So everybody's naked, they're worshiping the golden calf. Moses, in his anger, breaks the gold, the tablets. And God says, I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'll start over again with you. I'll make you the father of nations. And Moses immediately falls on his face before God and begins to intercede for the people of Israel. And this is, we talk about foreshadows. This is the foreshadow of Christ, our intercessor. That when Moses is offered this lofty spot, he's going to become the new Abraham. He'll be the new father of the nations. And he falls on his face before God and says, No, you gave promises to these people, and they have strayed and they have sinned. But if you're going to kill them, Moses says, kill me too. You know, let there be no remembrance of Yahweh on the earth. So Moses intercedes for the people, and God withdraws. He decides he's not going to kill the people, but he will kill the guilty. So Aaron, Moses goes to Aaron and says, what did you do? And Aaron says, well, I just threw this gold into the fire and out came this calf. That's his excuse. I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Which tells me that Aaron's done this before. Because this, well, first, they chose him. So that, you know, obviously they figured he knew how to create an idol. And because idols were objects to be worshipped, there were always stories behind the idols as to why these man-made objects were worthy of worship. And sometimes what they would do is they'd leave a hole in the back of the idol. And some priest would say an incantation over the idol and say that God resided in this little cavity in the back of the idol so that they could give a reason. Because obviously this is just something somebody made in their workshop. So why would anybody with any sense worship it? So they always would have some story behind it that would say that, okay, this piece of art, you know, this thing I made is now an object worth worship. And so one of the stories that you would have is that this idol was miraculously formed. And so this is what Aaron's saying. Well, I threw this gold on the fire and out popped this calf, you know, so that it was a miraculous event. Well, Moses didn't take that seriously. So he comes up with a great scheme. He decides that he's going to grind up the golden calf. So he takes that path, he grinds the gold into powder, he mixes it with water, and he forces the people to drink it. You want to worship this? Here. Here is your tonic. You know, this is something that we see often, not only in the Old Testament, but also in Christian evangelization, as missionaries would go into territories. St. Bernard goes to Germany, and he says, what do you worship? He's going to preach the gospel. He says, what do you worship? So we worship this tree. Oh, he says, give me an axe. Let's see just how powerful your God is. He cuts down their tree. He did become a martyr. But he's demonstrating that this is not a God. If this calf, this miraculous calf, is supposed to be a God, let's just grind it down into powder. Let's see how powerful this God is. Do you really think this God is able to rescue you from the Egyptians like Yahweh has done? So he grinds this calf up into powder. He forces the people to drink it. And then he says, okay, make your choice right now. If you're going to follow the Lord, follow Yahweh and me, come here. And all the Levites come there, and people from all the other tribes come. So people stand there. And then he looks at them and says, okay, go kill everybody else. And so that's what they do. They draw their swords, and they slaughter everybody who does not come to stand with Moses and Joshua. Now at this point, the chronology of events is a little bit confusing because Moses really has just come down from the mountain with the plans to make the tabernacle. But Moses then moves the tabernacle out of the camp because the people aren't worthy to have God in their midst anymore. So he moves the tabernacle outside the camp. So there's some chronological gap here that we don't see as to what happens between the time Moses gets the instructions for the tabernacle. They've obviously built the tabernacle, and this golden calf incident actually occurs. You don't get that part in the movie, but the Bible's a little confusing itself as to how the chronology of all this fits together. So Moses moves the tabernacle outside the camp, and he goes in to seek God. Now, when Moses goes into the tabernacle to seek God, we're somewhere in chapter 33 now, about verse 7. A pillar of cloud would descend upon the tabernacle and fill it with the glory of God. This cloud would fill the tabernacle. And remember, we talked about the cherubim on top of the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant, where God would sit. That was the idea. God sat there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And Moses would speak to God face to face, and God would give him instructions of what to do with Israel. And he would come out and he would explain to Israel what the instructions are that God gave. But when he came out, his face was glowing. He was shining. And this frightened the people. So this in itself is a foreshadow of the transfiguration. The presence of God is so strong, so powerful, that there is a glow about him. And this is really where we get the concept of halo. You know, when you see an arch, you see the halo on people. It's because when God is so powerful in an individual's life, there is a glow about them. And in this particular instance, that glow was visible, just as it was with Christ in the Transfiguration. And sometimes that glow is not visible, but I think to those who search for it, they can see that glow. If you've ever been with someone who's really holy, and you look at them and you think, there's something special about this person. There's a glow about this person. The presence of God is obvious in the way they are. So for those with eyes of the Spirit, I think that even today we can see that if we look for it. But Moses comes out of the tent. He's been speaking with God, and he's glowing. So he starts to wear a veil. So whenever he wears this veil, because this glow is frightening to people. And then God instructs Moses to make two new tablets. And so he does. Moses chisels two new tablets, and God writes the Ten Commandments on them once again. And those commandments are then placed inside the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant contains these two tablets. But to get these two tablets, he has to go up to the mountain. Moses goes back up to the Mount Sinai to have these written on, have God write the Ten Commandments back on the tablets so he can bring them back and put them in the covenant. And while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving this, God gives him a promise that if the people follow these commandments, then God will bring them into Israel and drive out all the nations before them, and they will be in possession of the land that God promises. This is typical of the covenant of Moses. Now remember, we talked about the covenant of Abraham. God alone passed through the animals that had been sacrificed to show that this God assumed full responsibility for the covenant. And this covenant, and that covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, who bears the weight of our violation of the covenant. In the covenant with Moses, it's conditional. People have to do something and God will bless them. If they don't follow the law, then God will not bless them. And this even gets to be more pronounced. We get to the book of Deuteronomy when the last reading of the law is and the blessings and curses. God says, if you follow the law, I'll bless you. But if you don't follow the law, I will curse you. So there's a conditionality that is unique to Moses. This is why the law cannot save people, because we can never live up to the demands of the law. We are by nature sinful. We need to have that unconditional love, that unconditional sacrifice, that unconditional grace that is given by Jesus. Because Christ's love, Christ's sacrifice is unconditional. It is Christ dies for the sins of all mankind. It's an unconditional grace. One other note that we get in this is that, I mean, to mention the cloud that settles on the tabernacle. By night, this cloud would glow. Now, I had mentioned earlier when we talked about the Exodus that some people had seen, had perceived that this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire, that Israel was walking towards a volcano. And they, because you can kind of imagine that, you know, a pillar of smoke coming out of a volcano. Looks like smoke in the day, reflects the light of the eruption at night, and so it has this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. But I don't think that meets the biblical criteria. This is something miraculous that is happening, and it's associated with the tabernacle. It's this cloud that fills it. It's the God's presence. It's the reality of God's presence. So that is really the whole meaning of this passage, is this choice between the counterfeit of the golden calf or the reality of God's presence, who speaks to Moses face to face. And in our lives, that's our daily choice. Are we going to assume some counterfeit, some God that we find convenient, that fits our desires, that meets us where we want Him to meet us? Or are we going to seek the reality of God's presence? Are we going to wait on the Lord? Are we going to do what God instructs us and not instruct God what we want Him to do? Again, when I teach on prayer, I always tell people, when you pray, seek God. Desire God. Don't let your prayers become just this laundry list of everything you want from God. And I understand that we all have needs, and Jesus taught us to pray for our daily needs. He taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. But He also taught us that God knows our needs before we ask Him. And if we pray focusing on our own selves and our own needs, we're going to miss what God has in store, what God has for us. So seek God and God alone. God will provide your needs, but God will do so much more. So when we pray, let us learn how to seek God. Seek the reality of God's presence. Because when Jesus was crucified, remember we talked about the different veils in the tabernacle and the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, where God sat upon the cherubim. And when Christ was crucified, the veil was torn in two. Because we all have access. In this day and age, we're studying in Exodus, only Moses could go into the Holy of Holy to hear God. Later, only the high priest, and only one day a year could the high priest go into the Holy of Holies. But we, because we have been brought into the body of Christ, and Christ who is God, who is always in front of the Father, praying for us, interceding for us, we can always, at any time, go into God's presence. We can go into the Holy of Holies at any time to hear God, to know what God has for us, to patiently wait on Him, and to choose to live in His divine presence and not in a counterfeit of our own making. Let us go to God now in prayer.